Thank you very much, Sean, as usual, for your reading. I don't know about you, but I don't think I've ever heard a sermon on this topic, and my study has made me think that that's a shame. At least I feel that. But it's a difficult topic, and so I'm going to pray for help and that we all understand it and be able to apply it to our lives. Our Father of mercy and grace, we thank you for your word. Please help me to understand it and to make it understood, that we might be able to apply it to our lives, be enriched by it, and therefore go out to work and live to your praise and glory. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. In the early hours of 9th of April 1940, two German heavy cruisers slid silently up the Oslo Fjord in Norwegian waters, heading for Oslo. On board were hundreds of Nazi soldiers and Gestapo agents intent on a surprise occupation of Oslo. Suddenly, the night sky was lit up by heavy fire from the Oscarburg fortress, overlooking the approach to the city. One of the cruisers was sunk and the other badly damaged. As a direct result of this decisive action, King Haakon and his son, Crown Prince Olaf, were given time to escape. Refusing to surrender to or recognize the puppet regime eventually installed under the traitor Quisling, Haakon and Olaf took passage for England, where they reigned in exile at Buckingham Palace for the rest of the war. The continued reign over the water of Haakon the King, with Crown Prince Olaf at his right hand, provided a towering symbol of the undefeated and undiminished Norwegian identity and spirit, which itself reigned as a beacon of light and hope in the hearts and minds of all Norwegians under occupation, until their triumphant return in 1945 to take up direct sovereignty again. Now, you may be surprised to learn that the story of the Bible follows the same trajectory. At the very beginning, in Genesis 1, God reigns over creation, along with humanity made in his image. At the very end of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 22, the final chapter, God once more reigns over creation along with a restored humanity. In between these first and last chapters is the story of how the reign of God and humanity together is first disrupted and then restored. After Adam's fall and banishment from Eden, God continues to be recognized as king of creation by a thin line of Adam's descendants, despite a wholly renegade world all around them. As this line grows into a distinct people, they assent to their leader Moses' proclamation that the Lord will reign forever in Exodus. In sharp distinction to the rest of the world who have long disavowed this reign. But even this distinct and loyal people, the people of Israel, eventually slip away from their allegiance and, influenced by the world around them, seek to install their own king in place of God. Whereupon God declares through his prophet Samuel, "They have rejected me as king." Nevertheless, God does not reject his people in turn, but promises to make this new kingdom, and in particular its new line of kings, the very means by which he will restore the direct Edenic rule of God and humanity over all creation. The second and greatest of these kings, King David, right near the start, comes to understand that there will arise a new David. And he makes song of the idea that this royal heir, this Messiah, this man, will join humanity with God once again in a reign over all creation. That though it will continue to be contested for some time yet, will eventually triumph. Psalm 110, verse 1. I hope you can read this. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Clearly, this human royal heir will reign alongside the Lord God. But equally clearly, he will also himself be divine. Clearly also, he will reign over many who will not accept him. Yet in the end, he will be victorious. That is all in this one verse of the psalm. The prophets of Israel all will echo this same theme. Ezekiel, again and again, refers to God, the sovereign Lord, who will shepherd the sheep of my pasture. I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David. He will be prince. Sorry, difficult reading my own writing. He will be prince, he will be king over them, and I will be their God. I am against you, O Gog. I will strike your bow from your left hand. You see it? Same movement. Both God and David are the good shepherd. Have you seen that? Then, just as in Psalm 110, David's enemies will besiege his sheep, but they will be overcome and defeated. The prophet Daniel also declares again and again that God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men, and that he will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Again, it will be both the Ancient of Days, or God, and one like a Son of Man who will reign together. We see the Son of Man entering into the presence of the Ancient of Days, and they are together, seen by Daniel. Again, says David, this kingdom which is set up will be set up during the time of hostile iron kings on the earth. And even the Anointed One, in setting up his kingdom, will be cut off by God's enemies. But despite initial appearances, the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom forever. Same trajectory. Isaiah also declares that both the mighty God and the Prince of Peace will reign on David's throne. Prince, human prince, mighty God at the same time. He also writes that the son of David will be cut off, he uses the same expression, Isaiah, from the land of the living, but will see the light of life. And finally, his enemies will be defeated with the rod of the wicked broken. He adds that his subsequent reign will eventually usher in a new heavens and a new earth, where the Lord will be your everlasting light. All the prophets follow exactly the same trajectory then as David in Psalm 110, verse 1. And nowhere is this trajectory of hope more neatly expressed than it is in that psalm. Let's see it again. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. A reign of David's son is coming, a reign of goodness, which though it will be contested for a time, will ultimately triumph over all enemies. Then silence falls for about 400 years. And the next time we hear these words, they come from the mouth of Jesus. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? The son of David, they reply. And he said to them, how is it then that David calls him Lord? For he says, the Lord saith to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put all your enemies under your feet. This ruler is not simply of David's line, says Jesus, but he is David's God. Both David and God will reign together, just as they will shepherd together. And his reign will be an everlasting, eternal one, triumphing over all that is evil forever. To miss this, implies Jesus, is to miss the whole thrust of the Old Testament. And the New Testament then decisively takes this up. No other single verse from the Old Testament is so consistently woven through the New Testament by a long way, either in direct quotation or by unmistakable reference. The next time we see it is at the end of Matthew and Mark's Gospels. In Matthew 28, 18, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. In Mark 16, we read that after the resurrection, Jesus is taken up to heaven and sat at the right hand of God. Then we hear the same verse from the Apostle Peter in the first Christian sermon in Acts chapter 2. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel know that to be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Nothing could be clearer. The reign of this son of David has already begun. The first martyr, Stephen, is stoned to death shortly after and cries before he dies, look, I see heaven opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. By my count, the New Testament references this verse at least 16 times, and 12 of them are in the epistles. This present reign of Christ is emphasized. Consider this for a moment, and we're going to look at all of these 12 coming up. I hope you can see them. I'll read them just in case you can't. Jesus Christ, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, Romans 8. For he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet, 1 Corinthians. That power is like his mighty strength exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. And God seated us with him in the heavenly realms. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. To which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool? We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of his majesty. But when his priests had offered for all time on sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, and he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers subject to him, to him who overcomes, we read in Revelation, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. In other words, again and again, the apostles emphasize that the reign of great David's greater son has indeed already begun. And we are part of it. The earthly kingdom of Israel has been expanded to include all nations as fellow citizens of Israel. We are Abraham's offspring. We are children of the promise, Jew and Gentile together. And we are heirs of the promise. All those now who draw near to Christ in faith are born into this kingdom of God. A kingdom which Jesus declared does not come with careful observation. Nor will people say, here it is, or there it is. For the kingdom of God is within you. Christ reigns over our hearts, and in our hearts we are his loyal subjects. But the kingdom of God is also within the kingdom of the world. Picture, if you like, a small circle within a larger one. The church, the kingdom of God, and the larger one, the world, creation. He rules over both. He reigns over both because he reigns over all. But his reign is contested in the world. And the New Testament is plain that this will continue through a great rebellion until all enemies are finally vanquished. Satan conquered, and death itself is no more. All that remains for this restoration is for this restoration to be worked into its ultimate realization in the culmination of the ages. And this Peter does, echoing Isaiah 66 and anticipating Revelation chapter 21. But in keeping with his promise, we look forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. And just as Håkon and Olav reigned in the hearts and minds of Norwegians, eventually taking their place in the restored kingdom of Norway, so as loyal subjects of Christ who look to him in their hearts and minds, we will one day see his reign of righteousness fully restored at the renewal of all things. So that is the biblical overview of Christ. This, I think, is what was in the minds of the early Christians when they wrote the early creeds in the first century that became the basis for the Apostles' Creed. And it is easy to see why they agreed to include it into what was the accepted body of central and essential beliefs around which all Christians should unite. So much for the overview, but what of its implications for us today? How does this present reign of Christ affect our lives as Christians? How should it affect them? As we've seen, this doctrine is woven right through the New Testament. But I would like to suggest that we make one particular passage, as we've had read, the sharp focus of our thoughts and allow them to be further sharpened by the rest of the New Testament in support. So let's turn to Ephesians 1:15 to 2:10. We're just going to look at three things that we can find here. Let's begin by noting first a stunning parallel set up in the passage. Look at it clearly. That power exercised in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Chapter 2, verse 6. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places. This is a remarkable assertion. That everything said of Christ may be said of us. The renewal of Eden has begun. God and man reigning in life together. It's only begun. If we are seated with him, there can be no question of what we are seated on, thrones. And of course, Revelation explicitly says this. And it is this which should jolt us into the realization that this passage is declaring a very different reality than we either see or allow in the normal run of things. Yet to declare that we are reigning with Christ in the heavenly realms is to declare a reality which true faith does call on us to inhabit. To be reigning is to be in ascendancy. It is to be in authority. It is to be kings and queens. This passage will tell us not only what Christ and all those who belong to him are reigning over, but what that reigning means for us. First of all, we discover that this reign is a reign over all powers. This is in this passage. First of all, let's consider earthly powers. You will recognize our old friend, Psalm 110, verse 1, referenced throughout this verse. And the question naturally arises as to whether Paul is speaking about earthly powers or spiritual powers. The Greek word archai and exousiai, I'm just wondering whether I should read this rather than moving quickly on, because it may help us to just focus. Verses 18 of chapter 1. Here we are. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present, but also in the age to come. So the question does arise as to whether Paul is speaking when he talks about all powers, about earthly powers or spiritual powers. The Greek word archai and exousiai are used in the New Testament for political and institutional authorities. The priests in Jerusalem sought to have Jesus handed over to the archai and the exousiai, the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. Jesus uses these same words to warn his disciples that they will be handed over to rulers and authorities. Paul tells his readers to submit to archai and exousia, the rulers and authorities of ancient Rome. So it is possible that just as Daniel proclaims God's sovereignty over the kingdoms of men, so does Paul. If so, we should ponder the range of political and institutional power referred to in the New Testament. In Romans 13, Paul argues that the power of the state is instituted by God for order. In Revelation chapter 13, echoing Daniel and Ezekiel, political power becomes a demonic and a brutish beast which pursues the saints of God. Today, we might well see the same range. Democratic societies and institutions that ostensibly work for the common good, or wild tyrannies that snuff out individual freedom to buy or sell or do anything else without permission, on pain of imprisonment or execution. Both sorts of government exist in our world today. If we do allow that Paul might be including such powers here in Ephesians, we might well draw two applications. One, even the good states and institution are not gods to be worshipped. Two, even the bad states and institutions are not gods to be feared. On the one hand, we are freed by the reign of Christ from expecting too much from our governments. On the other hand, we are freed by the reign of Christ from fearing too much. And in both cases, an understanding of the reign of Christ can afford us the courage to stand undaunted and unbowed with Christ when the principles of his kingdom are either twisted or trampled, and say with him, "My kingdom is not of this world." We should in each case draw inspiration, which maybe we are doing today in our political climate today with one or two individuals, from those who are called to be salt and light and to work for good or stand against evil. And we should be prepared to do the same ourselves. Shortly before he was executed by the Nazis in 1945, Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote in a poem, "While all the powers of good aid and attend us, boldly we'll face the future, be it what may. At even and at morn, God will befriend us." Isn't that lovely? "If God be for us," wrote Paul in Romans 8, "who can be against us? The reign of Christ and our reign in him is the power of God within us to triumph by his Spirit over all earthly powers." But secondly, although earthly powers may be legitimately included here, the primary purpose of Paul's words in Ephesians surely must be to encourage us that Christ has been exalted over all spiritual powers, and we with him. The other references in Ephesians to powers and authorities are clearly referring to such. In Ephesians 3, verse 10 and 6, the spiritual and temporal worlds do undoubtedly overlap. But Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 tells us that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces in the heavenly realms. These are his real enemies. The reign of Christ saves us from enslavement to such powers and instead enthrones us over them. Every time we face either political or social darkness or personal temptation, we need to remember that it comes not from human beings in the first instance, but from the powers of darkness. And to give in personally or politically or socially to the ways of the world, which they promote, is to participate in their mockery of the victory of Christ on the cross over them. This should give us all pause. So secondly, it is a reign, first a reign over all powers. But secondly, in Ephesians here, it is a reign over death and sin. In Ephesians and the New Testament in general, these two are irremediably entwined. Excuse me. Note first, though, the wonderful paradox with which Paul begins in chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. You were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live. All of us lived among them at one time. So we were dead, we were living. What a paradox. Yes. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 gives us all great hope when he says that he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be defeated is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Such a hope, born of Christ's reign, does indeed drive us forward, doesn't it? Not only as we face our own impending deaths, our own mortality, but that of all those we know and love in Christ. But in Ephesians, Paul declares much more than this. He declares that as humans, we live nothing less than a living death, unless through the grace of Christ, our spirits are raised to life now, in this life. Romans 5, verse 17, supports this. Listen to this. For if by the trespass of one man death reigned, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace reign in life? T.S. Eliot, in his great modernist poem, The Waste Land, some of you may have come across it, echoes the Italian poet Dante's fictional first circle of hell, a limbo where people are both living and dead, neither one thing nor the other. Eliot writes of the masses heading towards the financial heart of London, over London Bridge. So symbolic then of a general greed for gain, which is one issue in society. And he has these words for them. So many, a great crowd flowed over London Bridge. So many. I had not thought death had undone so many. In his poem, this living death is manifested throughout society in its surrender to the reign of self. Through our selfish social and sexual objectification of others in pursuit of our own desires, we, to quote another poet, lay waste our souls. We lay waste our souls. The more we act to enlarge ourselves by liberating all our desires, the more shrunken and shriveled and enslaved we become, until we are all we are is a handful of dust. This is widely confirmed by much of the world's greatest literature and art, past and present. But the radical new idea that Christian faith adds to this is that Christ's reign lifts us out of just such a reign of death. As Paul writes in Romans 5, verse 21, just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life. To acknowledge the reign of Christ, then, is to finish with the reign of sin and death. Or as Paul puts it back in Ephesians chapter 2, the ways of the world, the cravings of our sinful nature. The reign of Christ is a reign over sin and death in this life. And as we see in Colossians chapter 3, his reign enjoins us to, quote, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed. You used to walk in these ways, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other. As God's chosen people, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you have against one another. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ reign in your hearts. So the reign of Christ decrees that the Christian life is about far more than the decision to follow Christ. It is a transfiguration into an entirely new way of being. But how is this possible? We all surely are asking ourselves. How is this possible? The answer is again in Ephesians. This reign of Christ is also, thirdly, a reign of grace. Listen to Ephesians 2, 6 to 10 again. And God raised us with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that he might show the incomparable riches of his grace. And we need a commentary for Romans 5 to just sharpen this. 5 verse 21 and 6 14, chapter 6 verse 14, crystallize this. It should be on the screen. So that grace might reign to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. So, what does this actually mean? It is presented as nothing less than the secret of the Christian life. So, what does it mean? It is imperative here that we do not allow this vital truth to slip away from us into a mere form of words a sort of uninhabited cliche. It may be helpful to begin by recognizing that the concept of grace has two mutually inclusive aspects. The beauty of controlled fluency of action and spirit under pressure. The beauty of unmerited mercy and kindness, which overlooks faults. Let's consider both for a moment. When I was a boy, I wanted to play rugby like Andy Irvine. My later schooling was in England, but it was Andy Irvine, the great Scotland fullback, who I looked up to. He played with a fluency and grace that was beautiful to behold, and it thrilled my heart as a young boy. His grace reigned in my heart and made me want to play like him. Rather more seriously, all of us will know the story of Florence Nightingale. Desperately moved by the plight of the injured and dying soldiers in the Crimean War of the 1850s, she traveled and worked under the most atrocious conditions to ease their suffering and to save many lives. It is said that they kissed her shadow when the Lady of the Lamp passed. Her grace reigned in the hearts of these men, and it saved many of them. So much for beauty of action under pressure. That is one type of grace. The other is bound up with mercy. When I was a boy of 14, I'm afraid to say, especially as an ex-teacher, mischief reigned in my heart at one particular stage. And too often it reigned unchecked. The usual disciplines had little effect, and although nothing I was doing was really bad, unless there was a change, I was headed for failure. I keenly remember how after one bout of mischief in class, my teacher asked me to see him afterwards with a straight look. Suddenly, I was face to face with horror. I was away from home, didn't have parental guidance. Would I be sent to the head? And if so, what would my parents say? What would they think of me? What would happen to me? After all the other boys had filed out, my teacher, whom I liked, looked directly at me, and he said, "You know, Meadows, you would be a decent bloke if you didn't mess about so much, if you weren't so silly." That's all I want to say. Off you go. Relief and shame flooded over me. And from that moment on, I was a changed pupil. I can't say I was a changed person. That's for others to say, but I certainly was a changed pupil. His kindness filled me with shame, and his mercy reigned in my heart and saved me. His grace transformed me. One final illustration of this second type of grace is to be found in the true account of an incident concerning the greatest of American presidents, Abraham Lincoln. Before he became president, Lincoln had to run the gauntlet of an election in which he faced an array of hostile and personally savage opponents. One of them was a man called Edwin Stanton, who likened Lincoln, among other things, to a shambling ape, a gorilla, an imbecile, and a disgrace. After Lincoln had won and was forming his cabinet for the vital fight that was approaching in the American Civil War, he asked for Stanton as his war secretary. "But you can't," said his advisors. "He hates you. Did you not hear the things he said about you?" Lincoln paused and then replied with a calm certainty, "I did, and I want Stanton as my war secretary. He is the best there is for the job." Stanton was just one of many rivals that Lincoln invited into his cabinet, overlooking their enmity. After Lincoln's tragic assassination, it was said of this hardest of men, Edwin Stanton, that he was often to be seen weeping in the streets. And Lincoln's son spoke warmly of his kindness to him in the days that followed. Lincoln's grace and unmerited mercy was bound up in a beauty of character that made everything else ugly. It made Stanton want to change. Overt hostility was transfigured into the strongest loyalty. I have unusually given four illustrations because this truth needs to be underscored again and again until it sinks deeply into our hearts. We see both types of grace in Jesus Christ. And the point is that the beauty of his grace has the capacity to win us. Where law is powerless, as Paul is very clear on, to change our inner orientation, his grace can transfigure us. This is Paul's point when he says in Romans 6, "For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace." As David said this morning, it is surely a misunderstanding of grace that sees it as a license to do what you want and then say sorry. It's too loose, that, isn't it? That is to presume in a way that the New Testament does not allow us to. "Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase," says Paul? By no means. Jesus is described in John's gospel as being full of grace and truth. This is meant to win us, to transform us, not to give license. Look at his life, look at his death, and you will see it is defined by grace, both types of grace. The old American Civil War hymn by Julia Ward Howe puts it brilliantly. "In the beauty of the lilies, Christ was born across the sea. With a glory in his bosom that transfigures you and me. Glory, glory, hallelujah." Christ's grace as a human being. Christ's grace on the cross as he cries, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." That's it. His grace can transfigure us. And when it does, it is reigning over us and it is reigning in us. The former slave trader, John Newton, remember, knew this when he who had done unspeakable things to his fellow human beings was won by the grace of Christ. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. A hardened slave trader changed irreversibly into an ardent abolitionist, won by the grace of Christ, transfigured by the reign of Christ. To be won by the grace of Christ is to want to live in the grace of Christ. And to live in the grace of Christ is to live under the reign of the grace of Christ. And to live under the heavenly reign of the grace of Christ is to share in his heavenly reign of grace. And this reign of grace is exactly what teaches us in Colossians 3 to put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature. To set our hearts on things above. To clothe ourselves with compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience and love. As we do these things, we share in the reign of Christ. Make no mistake, this is what the New Testament offers us, and just as importantly, what it expects of us. But you ask, what if we fall away from this? What if we lapse, as we surely must do, through paying insufficient attention to Christ and his grace, from lapsing, from keeping in step with his spirit, as Paul puts it in another place. 1 John is quite explicit in this case. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. And this too is part of Christ's present reign of grace, as both Romans and Hebrews both confirm. And I've just quoted Romans. Christ Jesus is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. So his reign of grace extends into our personal and present failures. It is no wonder that Peter says at the end of his first letter, "This is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it." To stand fast in this grace, as we must, is to reign in grace with and through Jesus Christ, risen, ascended, and reigning on high in the heavenly realms. So as we finish, just as Norwegians never gave in, because in the darkness of Nazi occupation, the light of the grace of their king and crown prince reigned in their hearts, the antithesis of all the ugliness that filled their world, so must we never give in. They knew only too well that the glittering promises of the Nazis only served to deaden and then to kill the soul. And so they set their hearts not only in the return of their king, but the continuing practice of all his values. The whole Christian life, as we close, could be described as the keeping alive of the light and hope of Christ our King, the King of grace. It is this that persuades us to set our hearts on things above, where our lives are hidden with Christ. Let us then, as Peter says, persevere in doing good until the day dawns and the morning star rises in our hearts.